If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews 13. We're looking at verses 15 to 19 tonight, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday night, we will finish the book of Hebrews. But tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 19. So you follow along as I read the scriptures. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this great epistle to the Hebrews. It is a book that beautifully unfolds the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we look at these final verses over the next couple of Sunday nights that the Holy Spirit will minister to our minds and hearts in a very serious, sacred way. And for that, we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Two boys were waiting for their mother to fix them breakfast one Saturday morning. Kevin was a boy who was 5 years old. His brother Ryan was three. As their mother was making them pancakes, the boys began to argue quite loudly over which one would get the first pancake. Kevin was the oldest. He believed that he was entitled to the first pancake. Ryan was the youngest. He felt that he should get it. So they argued vehemently as the mother was cooking the pancake. The mother decided that she was going to use this as an opportunity to try to teach the boys a spiritual lesson. So the mother looked at both boys and said this: if Jesus were sitting here, he would say, "Let my brother have the first pancake, I can wait." Kevin, who was the oldest, immediately said, "Yes, Mom, he would." So he turned to his brother and said, "Ryan, you can be Jesus." Making sacrifices for God is a whole lot easier when somebody else is called to make the sacrifice. But it's tough when it's our turn. Let us remind ourselves in this context of Hebrews that the Hebrews were in danger of being lured back into a physical liturgical worship that featured all kinds of sacrifices, all kinds of altars, grandiose liturgy, and priestly clothing. They were actually being accused of being atheists because they did not have a visible altar, and they did not bring visible sacrifices for people to see. The writer of Hebrews says, "Our worship and our altar and our sacrifices are not like that of the Judaistic system of ceremony. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ." But he says, we do have sacrifices that we do make. But I want you to take a good look at how verse 15 begins, because it tells us that no worship is even possible apart from Jesus Christ. Every form of acceptable worship that is pleasing to God must go, as the prepositional phrase says, through him. Through him. Without going through Jesus Christ, nothing we have, nothing we do will ever amount to anything that pleases him. Now, the acceptable offerings that God expects in the grace age are not like those offerings that were being conducted in the temple of Jerusalem. In fact, when we look at acceptable offerings through the New Testament grace age church eyes, it specifically says that we're to offer different kinds of things. We're to make different kinds of sacrifices, not like this tangible ones they were taking to the altar. And there are five that show up in the New Testament. Four of them show up here tonight in these verses. First of all, we said we must offer the acceptable sacrifice of our person. Paul says, present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Offer yourself as a sacrifice to the Lord. Secondly, we'll see tonight, we are to offer the acceptable sacrifice of our praise. We are to give God reverent praise and worship. That's a form of sacrifice. Thirdly, we must offer acceptable sacrifice of our possessions. When we give things, when we do good things for others, God views it as a wonderful form of worship. As we'll see also, we must offer the acceptable sacrifice of obedience to our pastors. God has called leaders to responsibilities, and we have responsibilities to them. And finally, as we'll see tonight, we must offer the acceptable sacrifice of our prayers. What this writer of Hebrews is saying is, look, We're to offer sacrifices to God, all right. We're to offer sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. But the sacrifices we offer are sacrifices that involve our praise, our possessions, our pastors, and our prayers. C.T. Studd, a missionary from England in the late 1800s who ended up going to China, India, and Africa, said, "If Jesus Christ died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." We get here a true glimpse as to the type of lifestyle that lives in a way that pleases the Lord. And I would like to break it down by analyzing it under three sacrificial lifestyle actions that we are to have if we are to please God and worship God. You'll see them from the text. The first lifestyle action that we are to offer to the Lord is a sacrificial lifestyle of praise. Notice verse 15, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." Now, I want you to observe that what is called praise here is called a sacrifice of praise. If we're going to worship God, if we're going to praise God, it is going to at times require a sacrifice. It'll require a sacrifice of our time, a sacrifice of our effort. And that word sacrifice is one that refers to something that we do that is like that of giving an offering to the Lord. And the word praise refers to praise that we offer to God. We adore him. We worship him. We do things to show his worth in our lives. We were discussing earlier today that back in the 1800s, when people went to church, it was a sacrifice. Major sacrifice. You didn't just get up and hop in a car and drive to church. You had to get up, when you read Spurgeon's account of what was going on back then, you had to get up and either take off walking pretty early to get to the services, or you had to saddle up a horse, or you had to get a buggy ready, and you had to get the horses ready to pull the buggy, and you had to travel just to get to church. You had inclement weather that you were constantly battling. In many instances, these people are walking across fields just so they could worship God. That was a sacrifice. Now, I think in our times, it's going to get back perhaps to where we're going to have to make sacrifices to actually praise and worship God. The gas prices are rising. We're going to, at some point, have to make some decisions. What will be the priority of our lives? Are we going to make worship and praise a real priority of our lives? God says, "I want you to know this. When you come to praise me, when you come to worship me, when you are making sacrifices to me, and you are come to thank me for all the things I've done for you, I view that as a sacrifice of praise." And what we've seen as we've gone through this book of Hebrews is that through Jesus Christ, we have direct access to God. It's unlimited. One of the responsibilities we certainly have in view of that is to continually praise God for it. We must not forsake ourselves from assembling together and worshiping God. We're to worship God with reverence and awe. And I want you to know, the more you worship God with reverence and awe, the more you're involved in praising him and coming to worship him, God takes special notice of that. That pleases him. You cannot read the Old or the New Testament without seeing that God demands praise and worship. Those Old Testament Psalms are filled with admonitions to praise God. I'm now in the book of Ecclesiastes in my own reading, and I don't tell you that just to depress you, because I'm reading fast. I'm actually going ahead, and I'm going to finish way before the year is done, and I plan to actually start over. But when you begin to analyze those Psalms, there are many reasons for which we can praise God. We can praise God because of his awe-inspiring greatness and because of his work. We can praise God because of his majestic sovereignty, and we certainly can praise God for his salvation. And notice carefully what the writer says in verse 15. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice." We are to worship and praise God continually. Not just on Sunday, not just in morning or evening, but continually. When you think about all that God has given you in Christ, when you think about your eternal destiny, when you think about all the blessings in life that you've experienced and that I've experienced, we literally can praise God 24 hours a day. And when we have that type of thinking and framework to our minds and hearts, God says, "That is praise that pleases me." So we're to offer up a sacrifice of praise. Secondly, you'll notice we're to offer up a sacrificial lifestyle of doing good. Notice verse 16, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Now, the word "doing good" is a very rare Greek word. It's a beautiful word. It's only used here. This word presents the idea that you do something good for someone else with the idea of benefiting them. Ben Witherington said, "We have the responsibility to sacrificially do random acts of kindness in regard to others." What God says is when you do things like that, when you sacrificially do something for the benefit of others, God says, "I view it as a form of worship. It is that which pleases me." Now, the idea of doing good for someone can take on various forms of ministry. We can do good and benefit people by showing hospitality. We can do good and benefit people by giving them some food, helping them with transportation, sharing some money, helping them in any way. By visiting them when they're hurting, by visiting them when they're sick, by helping a neighbor with something that they need. All of those things, God says, I view as a form of worship. You see, true worship always connects itself to giving ourselves to others in the service of the Lord. What this is really telling us is we need to be philanthropic people. We're to use what we have. We're to use what God has given us to do well in the context of other people's lives. That's the kind of sacrifice that pleases the Lord. We're to be characterized as people who do good things for others. It pleases God when we do. I read an interesting article that Mary gave me called When We Get to Heaven, and here are some of the thoughts that come out of it. God won't ask us what kind of car we drove. He'll ask us how many people we drove who didn't have transportation. God won't ask the square footage of our house. He'll ask how many people we welcomed into our house. God won't ask about the clothes you had in your closet. He'll ask how many people you helped to clothe. God won't ask what your highest salary was. He'll ask if you compromised your character to obtain it or how you used your resources for Him. God won't ask what your job title was. He'll ask if you performed your job at the best of your ability and used your position to be His ambassador. God won't ask how many friends you had. He'll ask how many people to whom you were a friend. God won't ask in what neighborhood you lived. He'll ask how you treated your neighbors. And God won't ask about the color of your skin. He'll ask about the content of your character. The truth is, we all have some work to do. And the truth is, we all need to be working and doing things that are good for other people. When we do that because we love the Lord, when we do that and we don't neglect doing good and we share with others because we love the Lord, God says, I want you to know how I view that. I view that as a form of worship. And that form of worship pleases me. Which brings us to the third action. We are to support our spiritual leaders. Verses 17 to 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you sooner. It's interesting when you analyze these verses that this challenge is given to the congregation. It's not given to the leaders, but I want to tell you, there's no verse that I've run across in the New Testament that will challenge a leader more than the one that is right here. This is dead serious business. Now, we want to understand this as clearly and accurately as we can, and we want to understand this in the context. As we already saw, coming in Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you. The writer wanted these believers to remember those former leaders who taught them the scriptures, who'd lived the scriptures, and who had presented to them the grace of God. As we've been tracking this through the book of Hebrews, the problem is most of those leaders were now gone. And other leaders were being raised up by the Lord who were focused on the same grace teachings, and they were focused on the same intensity to the scriptures. And the people in the time in which this book was written were at a critical spiritual crossroad in their lives. And the crossroad decision they have to handle here is, do we obey ourselves and submit ourselves to these new grace age leaders, or do we defect and go back under the Old Testament law? Now, some of the most hurting, degraded, criticized, verbally abused men that you'll ever meet are, believe it or not, leaders of a church. It's not designed to give you some pity party about this. I'm just going to tell you the way it is. I can tell you firsthand that no matter what you do or how hard you try, you can't please everyone. And there are some people around church life that spend their lives in criticism and, frankly, disrespect. We who are in church leadership are up against the Christian media that features a handful of carefully edited, professionally packaged, artistically produced programs. There are some churches that actually have a stage manager, and their job is to just to orchestrate to make it professional. There are people who lead God's church, and then you have these average pastors that are up against big business world mentality. They have marketing strategies that are designed to draw in the masses, and then you go into your pulpit and you try to feed a flock. I have a pastor friend of mine whose name was Bill. I won't tell you his last name. He was pastoring a church over by Muskegon. This is years ago. And a guy who would come to Sunday school and then duck out of church got sick and went into the hospital. And he called Bill, my pastor friend. So Bill went up to the hospital to see him. And he gets up there and he tells him what's wrong with him. And Bill says, I'm going to pray for you. And he says, oh, by the way, he said, I noticed that you come in for Sunday school, but then you leave. And you don't stay for worship. You never worship God with the rest of the flock. Where are you going? He said, well, I like to go home and watch Jerry Falwell. Now, you have to know Bill. Bill said, good, because the next time you get sick, you call Jerry Falwell. Don't be calling me, because I'm not coming up here. That's the kind of thing we're living in the context of leadership. Furthermore, we're living at a time when most people are very suspect of leadership, and people have their own individualities, and that's the norm. People have their own opinions. And a lot of people don't like any authority. So when some people come to church and they hear someone who stands up in the pulpit and they expound the scriptures, and all of a sudden it doesn't click with the way they think or the way they feel, and then they go and they spot somebody on TV who seems to just pat them on the back and agree with them, as Kent Hughes says, pastoral authority evaporates. This is the way it is, folks. And that is why some leaders are hurting today. Leadership in a local church is tough, lonely business. You're always being compared with someone else or something else. And there's a pressure that's on this ministry that's very real. As soon as Sunday night is over, this man who's in the pulpit has to start thinking about, I got to do this all over again next week. That clock does not stop. So it has to go on and on and on. Ministers are supposed to be superb orators. They're supposed to be social coordinators. They're supposed to be skilled counselors. They're supposed to be shrewd administrators. They're supposed to be supportive motivators. They're supposed to be able to pick up shattered people's lives and mend them. They're supposed to do that and make hospital calls and house calls. They're supposed to marry people and bury people. And I always love this one. After you've worked hard to do an exposition and somebody comes up and says, hey, I just heard somebody else preach the same thing. Would you like to hear them? And I'm going, no, I don't. I worked hard to do this, not interested in hearing them. But I just usually smile and say, well, thanks, because I don't want to get in any type of debate. But in spite of the pressures and the negatives that are on leaders, God says there are to be leaders. And those leaders are important to the church. And those leaders have the responsibility of governing the flock. And the flock has a responsibility to the leaders. And there are two ways that this writer of Hebrews says they are to be supported. Number one, our leaders are to be supported by our obedience and our submission. Notice verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Now, the charge that's given here to the Hebrews, to the congregation, is you obey the leaders, don't criticize them, submit to their authority, don't try to usurp their authority. The challenge is obey them and submit to them to the extent that it becomes a joy one day when they're standing before Jesus Christ to look at you and say, what a joy it was to have them in the church. What a joy it was to have them part of my ministry. These were people that were just a joy to be around. He says, you submit and obey them so that when that moment comes, that's the testimony they can give. But we need to understand what they mean by this. When he says, obey your leaders and submit to your leaders. Both of them are present imperatives, which means these are commands, and they're commands that we are to continually obey. But I want you to understand the word. The word obey actually carries with it the idea of being persuaded to the point that you believe something and you have confidence in something. Ray Stedman understands the sense of it when he says the idea here is you allow yourself to be persuaded and then you yield to the persuasion. It definitely does not mean to blindly follow orders. Also, the word submit means a willingness to withdraw or retire from self and yield and to submit to leaders. Now, I've spent a lot of time analyzing these words. And what I understand this to be telling us is, here's what we have the responsibility to do. The leader has a responsibility to persuade us with the scriptures. He has the responsibility to teach us the word of God. We, the congregation, have the responsibility to back away from our own self-opinion and feelings. And when we understand this is the truth, and this is the truth that's being communicated, our responsibility is to submit ourselves to the Word of God and to the leadership that is accurately presenting the Word of God. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, when a servant of God is in the will of God, teaching the Word of God, the people should submit and obey. Now, what we're talking about here in this obedience and submission is not some slavish, blind, mindless submission. That kind of thing is what made it possible for an evil, demonic, religious leader like Jim Jones to get over 900 people to drink cyanide mixed with Kool-Aid and commit suicide. Jim Jones is a classic study of a guy who should have never been obeyed or followed by anybody. He founded his church, the Christian Assembly of God Church, down there in Indianapolis, Indiana, in the late 1950s. The message he was preaching was not carefully teaching the scriptures. He was preaching a gospel of social and racial equality. And he told the people that he was the only source of survival for a world that was going to be destroyed. In 1965, he moved his Christian Assembly of God Church from Indianapolis to California and eventually to the city where it should have been, San Francisco. In 1976, he headed up programs to help the poor. He was appointed in San Francisco to be chairman of the San Francisco Housing Authority. But then allegations started coming up about the guy. Some said he's starting to promote sexual immorality. He's starting to extort money. He's blackmailing people. And there were even reports that he had been beating people. So he came under investigation. And when the investigation broke out, he took his followers and himself and he moved to Guyana before he could be arrested. Well, California Congressman Leo Ryan was sent down there to investigate. They weren't going to let him off the hook. On November 18, 1978, he went down there and was murdered. And it was at that point that Jim Jones ordered his followers to commit suicide. They made a concoction of powdered fruit drink like Kool-Aid. They mixed it with cyanide. And over 900 members committed mass suicide on November 18, 1978 because this guy told them to do it. And the most chilling sentence I've ever read on this is a sentence comprised of 11 words, which says this: although some were forced, many apparently followed the order without question. When this writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, he's not talking about blind, slavish, mindless obedience and submission. A minister I know of in another state was recently arrested. He tried to get people in his church to give him their checkbooks. He also has been accused of beating even little infants. This is not a challenge that you blindly let your mind shut down, that you just go ahead and obey and submit to somebody who's a religious dictator. In fact, I want you to know it says obey your leaders, not your lords. In fact, the Apostle Peter specifically said that leaders are not to lord it over the people. This is also not some mandate that's designed to get somebody to stay in some authoritarian church without even questioning things. Don't have the right to question or ask questions. You have every right to question things. Kent Hughes said that he knew of an authoritative church that demanded that all of the members of the church stop wearing any clothing that blended fabrics based on Leviticus 19:19. Of course, that mandate is a very violation of this book of Hebrews, which says you get out of Old Testament legalism. So I want you to clearly understand this point. Don't you ever blindly submit to some religious leader. You have a brain. You have God's spirit in you. Don't you just obey and submit because somebody is telling you this is what you ought to do. What is called for here, as near as I can determine in the grammar, is a respectful obedience and a respectful submission if the leaders are allowing you to be persuaded by a careful, accurate teaching of the Bible that does not contradict Scripture. If they are challenging you to conform yourself to the Word of God, you need to obey that. If they are challenging you to make adjustments in light of Scripture, you need to submit to that. We need to continually allow ourselves to be persuaded by the Word of God. And there are a couple of reasons that are stated here why we need to do that. First of all, those leaders have a responsibility to watch over your soul. You'll notice carefully what they say in verse 17, "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." What this means is these leaders have the responsibility to watch over your soul, which means they have the responsibility to stay awake and alert. They have the responsibility, the Greek says, to stay awake and alert to make sure that the people are being directed in the true, pure, right, honest, God-honoring ways. That's what the word watch means. You stay awake, stay alert. So the charge to the leader is you have a responsibility to keep your eyes open. And by the way, stay alert at all times. And it's given in a very emphatic way. You have a responsibility to watch over the souls of your flock to make certain that they're being directed in the true, pure ways of God. And I agree with those who've concluded that when it comes to ministry, it's a lot easier to win souls than watch over souls. I mean, it's a lot easier, frankly, to tell somebody they need to believe on Jesus Christ than to look them in the eyes and say, "Your doctrine's wrong." It's a lot easier to witness to people than to have to take a stand and say, "No, what you're doing here isn't squaring with the Word of God." And the larger the church gets, the more difficult the task is. One of the tendencies for some leaders is run when it gets into the heat of the battle, but resign rather than watch over the flock. But that's the responsibility the leader has. The leader has the responsibility to watch over the flock, which means they need to be sleeplessly watching out and guarding on everything that is happening in the church. A true leader is just given this responsibility by God. He needs to stay on top of what's going on in the church. Thomas Aquinas cited the shepherds in the birth narrative of Jesus Christ who were keeping watch over their flocks by night. He said that's the responsibility of a leader. They have the responsibility to watch out for what's going on in the church and watch out what's going on in the lives of people. They need to keep their eye open for people who are starting to neglect fellowshipping together with the other believers. They need to keep their eye open for people who are beginning to drift off into some strange doctrine. They need to be on the alert for that because they have to watch out for their souls. So the writer of Hebrews says you obey them and submit to them because they have to look out for your soul. And secondly, they're going to give an account to God of the way the sheep followed their lead. Not only does the writer of Hebrews say, look, they're not only looking out for your soul, but you need to know this, those leaders one day are going to have to give an account of the way the sheep followed their lead. Now, when I read those words, frankly, let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. They will give an account. It is sober, sober business. It's business that frankly makes me shudder. And if it weren't for a calling of God, it's business, frankly, that would make me resign. This is heavy stuff. First of all, I'm going to be examined by God. And so are leaders. They're going to be examined by God as to just what they did with the truth they were communicating. So there's number one. Then secondly, they're going to be called to make an assessment of those that they were responsible for. So leaders, first of all, will give an account to God of how they led. And second, they're going to give an account of who they led. So they're responsible to watch over a flock, watch over themselves, watch over what's going on in the church, and realize I have to give an account of me, and I have to give an account of you. And so do the other leaders. And I'm here to tell you, especially I tell myself, James warns that many should not presume to be teachers, knowing you are going to receive a stricter judgment. I take this stuff real seriously. If we claim that we have true knowledge of the Word of God, if we claim that we can point people to the truth of the grace of God, if we claim that we are a true teacher of God, then We have a responsibility to apply that truth to our own lives, and we have the responsibility to communicate that to others, and we are going to get before the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ. We're going to be judged, and then we're going to give an account of others. And as I understand this, the leaders are going to stand at the judgment seat of God, and they're going to give an account of how they governed their own lives, how they watched the flock, how they protected the church, how they guarded things, how they looked out for things, how they prayed for people. And then they're going to have to give an account of how the flock submitted to their leadership. So the writer of Hebrews says, look, you obey your leaders, submit to your leaders, so that when they get before the Lord, you're a joy. They can look at the Lord Jesus and they can say, I'll tell you, that man, that woman was just a joy to have in church. They loved the Lord. They just loved the worship. They loved to come. They loved to sing. They loved to be taught the scriptures. What a wonderful testimony, if that is the testimony. Two things I think we need to know. If you're a person here tonight who says, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live my life my way. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm just going to go on with life the way I see it. If somebody tries to tell me I'm moving in a wrong direction, too bad. Two things you need to know. Number one, your life is going to lack joy and growth in every way, shape, and form, spiritually speaking. The second thing you need to know is at the Bema Seat judgment, there will be consequences for your refusal to listen to God-honoring counsel. The challenge is that you are to submit to the Word of God and leaders that are pointing you to the true Word of God, because they are looking out for your soul and they're going to give an account of you. So you support the leaders by your obedience and submission. And secondly, you support them by your prayers. He says in verse 18, pray for us. Pray for us. I can tell you firsthand, leaders need your prayers. One of the best things a congregation can do for the leadership is to pray for them. And that, as I understand it, is a key that they can be persuaded in their minds that they have a good, clean conscience that's moving things in a good, right way. There is not a leader who's ever lived in the work of God who's been perfect. The best of leaders have fallen natures. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul said, way down the road in his Christian life, there are times I don't do what I know I should do. But I can tell you this, it is possible for a leader to have a good, clean conscience when it comes to the way he ministered, when it comes to the way he worked with people, when it comes to the way he handled the Word of God. And what this writer says is, we need you to pray for that. You pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. When you pray for the leadership, it is something that God uses to accomplish wonderful things. So you pray for us. Pray for our protection. Pray that God will bless us. Pray that God will make a positive impact through us. You pray for us because that is something that God uses to move mightily in a church. And Paul said, I have a conscience that I have conducted myself in all of my ministry admirably. Am I a perfect man? Paul said, no. I'm the chief of sinners, but I can tell you this. My relationships with people, my approach to the scriptures, my handling of doctrine has an impeccable track record. I have a good, clean conscience that I have never in any way done one thing that would be a blemish to the ministry of God. It is said that D.L. Moody would often encourage people all over the world to pray for him. I have tried to incorporate that when I get out and do things. When I was at Frontier and we sent our books out there, and they produced their books out there, I asked those students, I said, I don't know where you'll end up whenever you see this book again, but I said, one thing I would ask you to do is that when you pick up this book, and you remember I went through that book of Daniel, and there you see Texas Corners Bible Church, and there you see our name on that, you pray for us. No matter where you're at in the world, you pray for us. I said, we covet your prayers. Moody got people praying for him literally all over the world. And after he died, R.A. Torrey went on a tour to preach in many countries. And he decided that he was going to create a huge prayer chain. He was going to go into Australia. And he got 2,100 home prayer groups to meet and pray for his upcoming ministry before he arrived for 2 weeks. 2,100 prayer groups met in homes to pray that he would have an impacting ministry when he would get to Australia. And R.A. Torrey said he got the idea from Moody. And when Torrey got to Australia, he said huge, incredible numbers of people were changed by his preaching because the people were praying for him. The writer of Hebrews says, we don't take animal sacrifices to altars. We don't do a lot of tangible kinds of things. We do behind scenes kinds of things. But these sacrifices are sacrifices that please God. You see, when we as believers in Christ decide that we're going to offer up our praise and we're going to do good things to help benefit other people, when we decide that we're going to obey and submit to leaders that are pointing us in the true, pure ways of God, when we decide that we're going to pray for our people and pray for one another, those are our sacrifices that please God. May we pray. As we wrap this up tonight, may I ask you a personal question? Have you experienced the grace of God tonight? Have you walked away from religious ritualism into a grace relationship with Jesus Christ? If you've never done that, right now you can do that where you sit. You pray something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. That's a fact. And I thank you that Christ went to that cross for me. And right now I invite him into my life to be my personal Savior. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for your patience with us. If it were not for those attributes that you have, none of us would have any hope. We pray that as we journey on in life with whatever time you give us, that we will be more and more conformed to a lifestyle and to a worship that pleases thee. For anything you've accomplished here tonight, we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.